Isaiah. We're at chapter 23. For you who are statistically minded, that means we're entering the second third of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 23. Please give your attention to the reading of God's perfect word, the oracle concerning Tyre. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is destroyed without house or harbor. It is reported to them from the land of Cyprus. Be silent, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon. Your messengers crossed the sea and were on many waters. The grain of the Nile, the harvest of the river, was her revenue, and she was the market of nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea speaks, the stronghold of the sea, saying, I have neither travailed nor given birth. I have neither brought up young men nor reared virgins. When the report reaches Egypt, they will be in anguish at the report of Tyre. Pass over to Tarshish. Wail, O inhabitants of the coastland. Is this your jubilant city, whose origin is from antiquity, whose feet used to carry her to colonize distant places? Who has planned this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth? The Lord of hosts has planned it to defile the pride of all beauty, to despise all the honored of the earth. Overflow your land like the Nile, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more restraint. He has stretched out his hand out over the sea. He has made the kingdoms tremble. The Lord has given a command concerning Canaan to demolish its strongholds. He has said, you shall exult no more, O crushed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, pass over to Cyprus. Even there you will find no rest. Behold the land of the Chaldeans. This is the people which was not. Assyria appointed it for desert creatures. They erected their siege towers. They stripped its palaces. They made it a ruin. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is destroyed. Now in that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, like the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre, as in the song of the harlot. Take your harp, walk about the city, O forgotten harlot. Pluck the strings skillfully. Sing many songs that you may be remembered. It will come about at the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre. Then she will go back to her harlot's wages and will play the harlot with all the kingdoms on the face of the earth. Her gain and her harlot's wages will be set apart to the Lord. It will not be stored up or hoarded, but her gain will become sufficient food and choice attire for those who dwell in the presence of the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, it is good to be in the house of the Lord, good to have your word open before us and in our ears, and I pray by your Spirit in our hearts. Father, let us take up this dirge and prophecy about an ancient city, and take it up for what it is, the eternal, abiding Word of God, meant not only for those ancients, but for us. Speak to us, I pray, in the reading and preaching and hearing of your Word this evening. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we do come this evening as we've been working our way through Isaiah. And in the section of Isaiah, chapters 13 through 23, there are oracles, 10 oracles on various places. You know, Babylon and Philistia and Moab, etc., etc. And we've come to the 10th of 10. We began in the east with Babylon, and we're now in the west with Tyre, which is a city on the coast of what we now say it's in Lebanon. It was a Phoenician city. The Phoenicians were those people, not called Phoenicians at that time, called more often Sidonians. But the Canaanite people that lived on what we would now call the northern or the coast of Lebanon and northern Israel on the Mediterranean. The Phoenicians or the Sidonians, these Canaanites, were a great trading people, great colonizers. That is, they sent out their people all across the Mediterranean. So there are Phoenician communities and settlements all around the Mediterranean world at this time. But our focus tonight is on Tyre. The Phoenicians lived in city-states, somewhat like the Greeks. That is, they weren't one contiguous nation, but an ethnic people that were gathered in city-states, so the city of Tyre, the city of Sidon, the city of Byblos, and some others were significant city-states. And Tyre was, I think, the most interesting of all, because the city of Tyre, in a sense, at this time, was two cities that acted as one. That is, there was a city on the mainland, and then a half mile out into the water was an island of which there was the city of Tyre proper. That is, so the two cities lived together. They were essentially one unit, though one was an island and one was a mainland. The mainland served something like a suburb. It was a place to get wood and water, a place to bury your dead because the island was small, but the island was the heart of the city. The island was the safe place. That is, when enemies would come on the mainland, those who lived on the mainland would cross the half mile of water and go to the walled city of Tyre on the island. The word Tyre means rock. And so this little island a half mile off had very, very thick walls, and it was, in a sense, impregnable as an island. Doesn't mean it can't be besieged, and often was besieged. But these two lived together. Now, the city of Tyre, being a maritime city, a city without a lot of land, obviously it's on an island, and whatever land was under their sway, their wealth was not from natural resources, so they did have access to lumber on the land. You think about the famed cedars of Lebanon, and if you recall, when Solomon built the temple, he got wood from Tyre and Sidon. So there were some natural resources, but their real heart of their business was trade. They were great traders. That is, there were trade that came in from the east across land routes to Tyre, but even more famously, they were maritime traders. And they sent their ships all through the Mediterranean, and they carried natural resources in and sent them back out as middlemen, or often they brought natural resources in and sent them out as things shaped by craftsmen. You may recall again that when Solomon built the temple, he not only got raw material from Tyre and Sidon, he got craftsmen who came to help form and shape the temple. Well, this trade in resources, this transport of things across and in and out, as well as a particular trade of that region that they were famous for in purple dyes and purple fabrics, all of this made Tyre an extremely wealthy city. Well, a wealthy city-state in that time and region becomes very attractive, very attractive to other stronger nations. And so the city of Tyre was often the object of greed, object of desire, and the city of Tyre was besieged more often than you might imagine. It was besieged by the Assyrians, besieged by the Babylonians, besieged by the Persians, besieged by the Greeks. Most of those times that the city was sieged, under siege, it almost always survived. That is, It's very hard to take a city that's on an island. It's very hard to break down the walls of a city that is out in the sea. And so it's very difficult to put the city under siege, but it is possible to make their life miserable on the island. And so usually these sieges would end in some sort of settlement with the Assyrians. Nebuchadnezzar had Tyre under siege for 13 years at one point. He didn't have much of a navy, so he can block them off from the land, but they're sending out, they can feed themselves by their ships, but it's a miserable existence. And at the end of 13 years, as with most of these cases, some sort of settlement was reached. It's not till the 300s BC that Alexander the Great did what no one else had done before. He also put them under siege, like many others, but he did it in a different way. He completely, utterly destroyed the city on the mainland. He then took all the debris, the stone and everything from that city, and he had his army begin to build a causeway a half mile out to the island. Because the Greeks had a great navy, his ships were able to keep the ships and the people of Tyre from attacking his army, and he built that causeway a half mile out to the city, And he took his siege engines out to the island, which no one else was able to do. And he knocked down the walls, and he broke into the city, and he slaughtered thousands of people, and he sold thousands more into slavery, and he changed the geography of the place. Tyre is no longer an island. It's a peninsula now. That causeway has lasted more than 2,000 years, and over those 2,000 years, it has silted up. The silt has built up around. Now there's a city on the causeway. So there's a reason they call him Alexander the Great. He did a lot of things that no one else could do. Well, that's in the 300, that's 400 years later than Isaiah. Just a little way to think about this city, think about its situation. And now let's consider Isaiah's prophecy. It's these 18 verses, you can see it breaks into two portions. The first 14 portions are a poem about the fall of Tyre. A poem about the fall, the destruction of Tyre. And then the last verses are a little prophecy of, or announcement of, Tyre's revival. Its revival. So let's consider what he has to say, first in his poem and then in his announcement. And then as we work through, we'll begin to understand when are these things happening. So we'll just start with what he says. There's a little phrase that we use in biblical studies, particularly in areas of poetry. The phrase is an inclusio. An inclusio is a phrase of, or word or an idea that brackets something. And this poem has an inclusio. You see it there in verse 1. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is destroyed without house or harbor. If you go over to verse 14, wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is destroyed. Wail, O ships of Tarshish is the inclusio, the bracket. Well, what the heck is a ship of Tarshish? Providentially, we actually sang of them tonight. I don't know if you remember in the Psalm 48 that we sang, we sang of the ships of Tarshish. What are those? Well, where's Tarshish? I don't know, actually. Nobody knows, actually. It's in the Bible a lot, very often with this phrase, ships of Tarshish. Lots of guesses about where Tarshish, crazy, wild guesses. That is, from India to Great Britain. The majority opinion is that Tarshish refers to a place in what we would now call Spain, the far end of the Mediterranean. That's as good a guess as any. The function of the word or the place in the scripture is usually to speak of something that's a long way off. And ships of Tarshish then are not, they don't have to be ships either going to or from Tarshish. They become an expression of ships that go a long way. These are the big ocean-going ships of the day, and they are the backbone of a maritime empire like Tyre. And so the inclusio that frames this poem, the bracket, it sees these ships in sorrow. Wail, O ships of Tarshish. Why? Because their home port, their base, the thing that they sail out of and back home to, and the center of all their labor is destroyed, is broken. That's how it starts. And then the first seven verses of this poem give us a picture of the news that Tyre has fallen, and the picture is of the news spreading out across the Mediterranean world. So you see there in those first three verses or so, it's as though these ships of Tarshish, they're on their way home, they're headed back to Tyre with their trade that they've sold something, they've imported something, it's the business is going on, they're headed in, and then it seems there in verse 1 that they are pausing at the island of Cyprus, the first major island in the Mediterranean as you leave Tyre, that is if you're headed out towards Spain. The first big island that you come to is Cyprus, and it seems that as they have stopped in at Cyprus, the news has reached them, the destination you're headed to isn't there anymore. The Tyre that you're expecting to find isn't there anymore. It's not what it was, at least it isn't the place that you think it is. That is, it would be, the city had two ports, the island had two ports, and it would be, of course, very loud and busy and hubbub and all the things that you expect in a busy port. But Rather, as it says in verse 2, be silent, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon. So you see Sidon, Tyre, Sidon, the city up the coast, but Sidon also speaking of the region. The area has been devastated. Trade has fallen off. And the news is reaching these ships before they get home. Your messengers that crossed the sea and were on many waters, there's silence now. The grain of the Nile, the harvest of the river, was her revenue. She was the market of nations. This was a major part of the trade of Tyre, was going to Egypt, getting Egypt's grain, and then carrying that grain around the Mediterranean world. That was a huge part of her business. But now her power and her order and her ability to do these things are broken. As it keeps going out at verse 4, the sea speaks. So at verse 4 in the poem, the sea is personified, and the sea speaks. And what does it say? So we have it verse 4. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea speaks, the stronghold of the sea, saying, I have neither travailed nor given birth. I have neither brought up young men nor reared virgins. What in the world is the sea saying? Well, if you're an island city-state and all of your life and your economy is based on the sea, what do you perceive yourself to be? Why, you're the child, you're the daughter or the son of the sea. That's how Tyre would picture themselves. They are the son or the daughter of the sea. But now the sea is speaking and saying, I've lost my children. It's as though I have no children because Tyre has fallen. Keeps going in verse 5, the news reaches Egypt where there'll be anguish at the report of Tyre. Why? Because now all their grain, the way the Egyptian economy worked is they were the breadbasket of the Mediterranean world. They harvested their grain, they brought their grain to the Nile, and they took it up the river, and then the big ships, the seagoing ships of the Tyrians and others would come and get it. But now there will be no ships, which means that grain was going to rot in Egypt, and the Egyptians are going to suffer the consequences. And the news reaches the far extents in verses 6 and 7. Pass over to Tarshish, O whale, O inhabitants of the coastland. Is this your jubilant city whose origin is from antiquity, whose feet used to carry her to colonize distant places? The farthest reaches the colonies and partners in trade with Tyre hear the news that the mother city has fallen. Well, verses 8 through 14 in this poem begin to address the question, who would do this? How could this be that Tyre, the rock, that's what Tyre means, how could it be that the rock has fallen? Well, the answer that is given in verses 8 through 14 is a twofold answer. First, the ultimate answer, and then what we would call the proximate answer. I'll show you what I mean. The ultimate answer, that is, ultimately, behind all things, who has done this? And the answer is, the God of Israel has done that. You see there, verse 12, who has planned this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth? Their money made them important. The money of Tyre allowed them to have influence far beyond her size and even affect the crowning of princes. That is, in her colonies in Cyprus and Sardinia, and her colonies in North Africa, and her colonies, the Phoenicians even reached out onto the Atlantic coasts of Europe and Africa. In those places, it would be the money and the influence of Tyre that would set people up. And it would be in other places, wealth is a lever. And so Tyre has a sense of being important, the crowner of princes. Well, this empire maker, this king maker, is meeting the true king maker, the one who raises and lowers empires. And so we have it in verse 9, the Lord of hosts has planned it to defile the pride of all beauty, to despise all the honored of the earth. It is the God of the Israelites. It is Jehovah that has acted. He is the ultimate cause of this calamity that's come to Tyre. Let me say plainly, verse 10 is a powerfully obscure verse. Overflow your land like the Nile, O daughter of Tarshish. there is no more restraint, or there is no more girdle or belt. Commentators tie themselves in knots trying to understand this verse. I'll just give you my own thought. I think the image there is that when Tyre falls, those that are in a trading federation with her, she's like the buckle on the belt. And when she falls, all of those things that are connected to her, you think about it, if New York City disappeared, or really you should think more about like a Hong Kong or a Singapore, which are city-states that have immense financial connections. If they were suddenly gone, the financial turmoil, all the lesser connected parts that would be undone, there is no more restraint. Well, whatever you might think is going on in verse 10, verse 11 is clearer still, that as he has stretched his hand out over the sea, this calamity has come. He's made kingdoms tremble. The Lord has given the command concerning Canaan to demolish its strongholds. This has come to them. It goes on there in verse 12 to speak of the crushed virgin daughter of Sidon, this city, and the natural, what will be the natural consequence when Tyre is in distress? Those who can will flee. And where would they flee? They'll flee westward out into the sea. Their first stop, the natural refuge, will be Cyprus. But as it says, even that will not be far enough. Even there you will find no rest. So this is going to be a great changing of affairs in the city of Tyre. The ultimate cause is the Lord of hosts. The proximate cause, that is the way he's going to accomplish it, is shown to us in verses 13 and 14. And in verse 13, Tyre is told to look at the Chaldeans. Behold the land of the Chaldeans. This is the people which was not. Assyria appointed it for desert creatures. They erected their siege towers. They stripped its palaces. They made it a ruin. It's here that we begin to understand when and what has happened. Remember, we always count backwards in the BC period. From 750 BC to 700 BC, roughly, the Assyrians were constantly trying to put Tyre under their feet. The Assyrians were trying to put everybody under their feet. And Tiglath-Pileser and his son Shalmaneser had some success over that 50-year period of putting Tyre under that feet. That is, they would require tribute. They would require taxes from them. But as you imagine, the city of Tyre was not very fond of that, and they were never very cooperative. And toward 700, they were trying to get the Egyptians to help them to resist the Assyrians. Well, in 701 or 700 BC, Sennacherib, Tiglath-Pileser's grandson, as we know because of what happened in Israel and what happened down in Judah, it is in 701 that he sweeps into the region, crushing all his opposition. And he crushed this entire area, all of the coastland cities he crushed, and Tyre was left on her little island out in the sea and was besieged by Sennacherib and soon succumbed to him. He didn't break down the walls like Alexander the Great would, but he did enough on the mainland and by his authority and power that they broke, they submitted to him, and were completely under the thumb of the Assyrians for a generation. That's what's in view here. And what they're told to do is to look at the Chaldeans, because right before he did this, and the reason that Sennacherib could sweep into this area at that time is because he just finished sweeping into the area of the Chaldeans before him. Eventually the Babylonians are going to be on top, but right now they're on the bottom. And they've been resisting the Assyrians off in the east. And once he finished getting them squared away, then he turned to the west and swept into here and done this. And they're told simply what he did in the east, he's going to do in the west. And he comes in and does that very thing and crushes them. And so we have it there in verse 13, what has happened. And then in verse 14, we're back to our inclusio that brackets the whole thing. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is destroyed. Well, this brings us to the last four verses in which there is an announcement of Tyre's revival. And here we're confirmed in our placing this at the time of Sennacherib by this language of verses 15 and then again in verse 17, where it speaks of a 70-year period. Now in that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years like the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the Song of the Harlot. We'll see that in a moment. But this is exactly what happened. Sennacherib came in around 700. He broke the power of Tyre. He ruined their economy. He ruined their influence and power, and they were completely under the thumb of the Assyrians for about 70 years. Until the Assyrians began to lose power, and they began to have trouble with the Babylonians back in the east, and then Tyre revived. So the 70-year period fits very well. Again there in verse 17 speaks of this 70-year period. In between at verse 16, Isaiah has a most interesting figure of how Tyre is going to revive. It's a little bit of a song, actually. He says, it will be as in the Song of the Harlot. And there in verse 16, the image of the song is this. It's the image of a prostitute who was making a good living as a prostitute. And then her business fell off. And she decided after a bit to advertise. And so she goes to revive her career by going about the city, plucking the strings of an instrument and singing songs that you may be remembered. And then Isaiah uses this image and says it works. You know, her clientele picks back up. There in verse 17, it says, it will come about at the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre. Then she will go back to her harlot's wages and will play the harlot with all the kingdoms on the face of the earth, which is what happened to Tyre. Her fortunes resumed, all her trade picked back up, and she became again a city, a great trading city in the region and with all the nations. The most striking thing that is said is the last verse. So Isaiah has given this image. Tyre is a harlot. She's a prostitute, meaning she trades with everyone. She'll trade with anyone. She'll trade for anything. The only thing that matters to Tyre is cash. It's just about cash. Her fortunes go down because of Sennacherib. She's lost all her trade. But like the harlot in this little image, this little song, she revives, she advertises, she revives her clients, she gets them back, and now she's a rich prostitute again. And then verse 18, her gain and her harlot's wages will be set apart to the Lord. It will not be stored up or hoarded, but her gain will become sufficient food and choice attire for those who dwell in the presence of the Lord. What in the world is that about? What is that about? Well, there's a simple way to read it. That is, if you wanted to keep going with the timeline, one way to read this, it would be simply in this way. You may recall that in 586, Nebuchadnezzar comes and destroys Jerusalem, and he takes the Jews and he carries them off to Babylon for 70 years. And after that 70 years, the Jews come back. And when they come back to Jerusalem and they rebuild their temple, they do what Solomon did. They turn to Tyre, and Tyre supplies the material that is needed to build the temple. This, in some way, could be that. That is, that before that happens, Tyre is allowed to revive her trade and gain her wealth back and become a significant city again, and then once she's in that position to be able to do that, then when it's time to rebuild the Lord's house, they are in a position to supply the things that are needed. And you can see how this would fit there. And I think that's fair enough, but it's kind of thin. I think there's more to it. I think that's the starting point. But obviously, the striking feature of verse 18, the language of a harlot's wages, my translation, my English here says, her harlot's wages will be set apart to the Lord. Literally, it's her harlot's wages will be holiness to the Lord. That's a pretty striking combination of things. The harlot's wages will be holiness to the Lord. That's Mosaic language. That's actually priestly language. You may recall that the high priest, Aaron, when he got all his high priestly duds on, from the undergarment tunics to the breastplate and the shoulder pieces and the jewels and all of that, on the top of his head was a turban, and on top of that turban was a gold plate, and on that plate was this sentence, holiness to the Lord. And And Isaiah is saying a harlot's wages will be holiness to the Lord. That is arresting combination. And in fact, it strikes us as absolutely illegal. That is, in a biblical sense, because the law said specifically in Deuteronomy 23, you can't bring a harlot's wages into the house of the Lord. Moses absolutely forbid bringing the wages of a prostitute into the temple or bringing it in for offerings or to make offerings from it. And yet Isaiah says just the opposite. I guess Isaiah was not familiar with Moses. Probably not the case. Nor is this a contradiction. I mean, even on the surface level, because this is an image, not a reality. That is, he's saying that Tyre is like a prostitute. That is, in that she trades with anyone and everyone without any discretion. She is like a prostitute. So it's not a literal contradiction in that sense. But I think it is presented to us to bring those two things in this way to make us feel that collision of things. Why? So that we get a glimpse of the transformative, redeeming power of God. The most unholy thing becomes holiness to the Lord. Could there really be a worse way to make money than this? And yet, the most unholy thing is turned into holiness of the Lord. It strikes me as similar to the way the oracle about Egypt concluded. When we start out with Egypt, and everybody knows Egypt is a great enemy of Israel, and yet that oracle ends with Assyria and Egypt and Israel all worshiping God together as His people. Well, in the same way, Tyre, who cares about nothing at all but cash, she's an economic whore, and yet now what she has gained in that way is received as holiness. Holiness. So you begin to see something that in these oracles, you know, you think about the oracle about Babylon, the oracle about Egypt, the oracle about Tyre. They start out on the ground with these literal, local, specific places. And by the end of the oracle, they're talking about something much bigger. We start out with the oracle about Babylon in chapter 13 and 14, but at the end, we're talking about Babylon as the world, as the power of the world. You start out with the oracle about Egypt, talking about that kingdom that's on the Nile River in North Africa. But as you go forth, you're talking about not Egypt, the literal kingdom, but Egypt, the wisdom of the world. And you start out with Tyre, and you're talking about the city-state, the Phoenician city-state on the coast of the Mediterranean. But by the end, you're talking about the wealth of the world. It becomes about the things in the world. And the thing that is being held out to us is that these things that are most emblematic of the world can be transformed into that which God calls holiness. He'll make them holy. Let me give you two meditations, two very, very simple meditations. Very simple meditations. The first one is this: there is never, ever, ever, ever going to be enough money to make you secure. Ever. Tyre, the rock, sitting not only on the rock in the sea, but sitting on her wealth, there was never going to be enough money to make her secure. That was her security. It wasn't just the sea, it was her money. But her money will never, her money didn't make her, and her money can't preserve her, and her money can't save her. And as citizens of the richest nation in the history of the world, is that a lesson that we can ever hear enough? I think about it all the time. I confess it to you. I think if Bill Gates would just shower a little something on me, if somehow, somewhere, my unknown uncle would die, just this much. It doesn't have to be just this much, fill in the blank. Then, if we had just enough for this one list of repairs on the house, I would be satisfied. I'll never be satisfied. America is never satisfied. The uber rich are never satisfied. The guy in the private plane is looking at the magazine for the bigger private planes. There's never enough. Never enough to satisfy. Jesus says you cannot serve God and wealth. He knows what he's talking about. There's such a temptation to trust wealth, either the wealth we have or the wealth that we want. If only I had, then I would be satisfied, I'd be content. But it's never so. It's never so. I make more money now than the imagined income. One time, many years ago, I said, well, if I had this much money, all our troubles would be. I make more than that now. I'm still as anxious as I ever was. As I ever was. Tyre's problem wasn't that she didn't have enough money. Tyre's problem wasn't Assyria. Tyre's problem wasn't the Babylonians. It wasn't the Persians. And it wasn't Alexander the Great who knocked her walls down. Tyre's problem is that she put her confidence in her wealth and she did not turn to the God that made her. And as long as we think, as long as we look after money, as long as we have a love of money, which causes a multitude of evils, then we are bringing upon us, as Paul says to Timothy, pangs, sufferings. Simple meditation. Tyre is the emblem of a world based on wealth, and it was not enough then, and it'll never be enough for us. Second simple meditation. In Christ, all things are transformed. In Christ, all things are transformed. In Christ, the dead are alive. In Christ, the dead are alive. And in Christ, the harlot becomes holiness. Beloved, we're the harlot. The church is the harlot. We're the unfaithful people. And yet in Christ, we're made the beautiful, glorious bride. All things are transformed in Christ. Apart from Christ, my good works, my righteousness is filthy rags. In Christ, God will say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. He will take delight in my labors because I am in Christ. Everything is transformed. Outside of Christ, there will never be enough money. And no rock is secure, even the one that seemed impregnable. No rock is secure, because Christ is the only secure rock. We build our life not on a dead rock out in the dead waters of the Mediterranean, the salty sea. We build our lives on Jesus Christ, the living rock who brings forth living waters in us. Two simple things as we think upon this ancient city. Do not put your trust in riches or your own self-made security. Put your confidence in Jesus Christ, who transforms everything. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, I confess and I confess again that I am lured in my mind, in my heart, to the promise, the false promise, the deceitful promise of riches, the weed that chokes out godliness. I ask for myself and for others that you would choke it out of us, that you would teach us that there is never enough of the stuff of this dead world to make us alive. And the smallest seed of Jesus Christ makes our dead selves alive. That we already have the rock that cannot be shaken. Give us such a vision. Help us to know what is worthless and that which is beyond price. Let us have an ever-ending faith in Jesus Christ, who transforms us and makes us dead sinners, living sons and daughters in Him. We ask it in His name. Amen. I'll ask you to stand and turn in your hymnal to Psalm 46. We've sung Psalm 46 before, but this is a different setting, 46b. Thought we'd try this one. It is a picture of God, who is our refuge and strength. It is the city that is pictured as safe because It is built in and on God. Let us sing together 46B.